Well, we join with Billy in looking everybody out. We invite you to get your Bibles open to the book of 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And we hope that we'll give careful attention as we study from the Word of the Lord. So look at the question. Is 2 Peter chapter 3 discussing the destruction of Jerusalem? At her, there were a few that sort of held that position. But the question came to my attention. And that's I want to talk about how it came up. Last August, when I was traveling in Colombia, South America, we went to the city of Cali. And this brother, Pablo Ramirez, and his wife, Jury, and by the way, she's expecting a baby, due any day now. But anyway, Pablo was the first time to meet him, actually. We've corresponded back and forth occasionally by email and sometimes by chatting on Yahoo Messenger. Anyway, this question had come to his attention at a topic that was addressed that a particular brother was holding to the ideal that 2 Peter chapter 3 actually deals with the destruction of Jerusalem. And so he was asking me about it through our chatting, and he sent the study to me, and so I've sort of studied over that and found it to be interesting. I'll call the brother Zutano, which is a Spanish word. It's mean brother so-and-so. That's not his name, but Brother Zutano is just Brother so-and-so. Because who it was, really not important right now. But anyway, this is one of the slides from his presentation. Second Peter chapter 3, the destruction of the universe or the destruction of Jerusalem. And then he has an old painting, and the little inscription down there is the old painting titled The Siege and Destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans under the command of Titus in AD 70, and this guy named David Roberts is the one that painted, a member of the British Academy. Britannica there, the Academy Real Britannica. But anyway, that's a kind of a nice picture. But that was just one of the slides. But that was his presentation was, is it talking about the destruction of the universe, or is it talking about the destruction of Jerusalem? And he believes the latter, that 2 Peter chapter 3 is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. It always intrigued me how somebody came to that conclusion. But reading his, in the Word document and then the PowerPoint presentation, just sort of reading and studying that, I always wondered how they came to the conclusion. I don't agree with the conclusion, but I was always curious how it came to be. And so that's our study, and we'll just refer to this Brother Zutano a couple of times here and some of the things that he said. There is no doubt that there's great significance of the destruction of Jerusalem. There are just many texts, both Old Testament and New Testament, deals with it. You could look at Daniel chapter 9, about the 70 weeks there, the prophecy, and the abomination of desolation that would spread over the city of Jerusalem, and a prophecy of what would happen under the Roman Empire. And you can look at Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 through 34. You can look at Mark 13, verses 1 through 31, and Luke chapter 21, verses 5 through 32, which deals with the destruction of Jerusalem. And the occasion was, they were over there across the Kidron Valley, looking out over the temple, and the disciples make remarks about the temple and the buildings and how magnificent it is. And Jesus said, there'll not be one stone left upon another. And he gives all the signs to anticipate the coming of the destruction of Jerusalem. So a lot said in those texts. In Acts chapter 6, when they call Stephen out on the carpet, they say, well, we've heard that he said that Jesus is going to come and destroy this place. And that is true. And it was fulfilled. Or you can look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and Paul talks about the persecution that the brethren endured among the Gentiles, even the Jews. The persecution they brought upon the Jewish brethren, and how, of course, they would be destroyed, as Paul talks about in that text. Or in Hebrews chapter 8, talking about the old law, that which waxeth old is ready to vanish away, a reference to the destruction of Jerusalem. Or Hebrews 10 and verse 25, about not forsaking the assembly of ourselves, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. I think the day approaching was the destruction of Jerusalem. And then much of the book of Revelation deals, I think, with the destruction of Jerusalem and the symbolism of that particular book. So it is a highly significant book, and we're not even touching on all the texts that talk about it. And so we don't disagree that it is a significant event, just don't really believe 2 Peter 3 is dealing with it. But I want to do look at the principles of the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 17, and the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. In 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 17 it says, "For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ." We're not bulls that corrupt. Literally, that word corrupt is the idea of a huckster. Yeah, a huckster is somebody that's out peddling. It's like, here's a guy, he's peddling on a street in a city somewhere, and he opens his coat and all these watches hanging in there. Rolex watches, $495. Got a good balance. You know, he's out peddling rope. $4.95, that's crazy. $4.95. I mean, that's ridiculous. But that's kind of a huckster. And that's the flavor of the word there. Paul says, we don't hucksterize the word of God. That is being fast and loose when it comes to handling the word of the Lord. And then in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, it says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly divided, handling aright the word of truth. Even though the destruction of Jerusalem is a very significant event, and many, many passages deal with it, I don't think it's an accurate assessment to try to say that this text in 2 Peter chapter 3 is dealing with the destruction of Jerusalem. And we'll try to show how he sort of came to that conclusion. All right, 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, notice verse 1. It says, "Beloved, I now write this second letter to you, in which I stir up your pure minds by reminder." And Peter talked about that a lot in this first epistle. Reminder. We all need reminding. You know how things just sort of slip. It's like, oh. You know, that's just a human attribute, that we have a tendency to let things slip, and we just got to be reminded over and over again. And Peter says, that's what I'm doing. I'm trying to remind you. In verse 2, he says, "To remember the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and all the commandment of the Lord and Savior by us, the apostles." And so he says, "I want you to remember what was said in the prophets." I think he's probably referring to the Old Testament prophets. "And to the commandments of Jesus through the apostles." He said, I want you to remember these things. And I want you to keep them in mind and to think about them. Now here's the point where Brother Zutano kind of, I think, gets off track. He says, now we ask the logical question. Where did the prophets of the Old Testament speak of the last coming of Christ and the end of time? Of course, many premillennialists believe that many such passages exist, but we deny. Well, I would probably agree with him on that. I mean, you read premillennialism, and boy, everything they see in the Old Testament, whoa, that's talking about 2009. Boy, you know, the coming of Jesus and the establishment of the kingdom, and they just go haywire. I think he's correct in that. He says all the prophecies of the Old Testament spoke of the birth, life, ministry, death, resurrection, ascension of Christ, the government, about his kingdom, and the breaking of the evil Jews of that kingdom. We do not know about any specific prophecy of the Old Testament that arrived, beyond the fall of the Roman Empire. And that's the thing that sort of stuck in my mind in his reasoning here. And that is, we do not know any specific prophecy of the Old Testament that arrives beyond the fall of the Roman Empire. Well, that sort of caught my attention. It's like, there's nothing in the Old Testament that talks further than the coming, the birth, the death of Jesus, his resurrection, and then the fall of the Roman Empire? And I'm thinking, no, that isn't so. Well, let me just throw out just a few verses that talks about that there's got to be more than the fall of the Roman Empire. In the book of Genesis chapter 8 and verse 22, when Noah came out of the ark after the flood, and God makes the covenant and the promise and the rainbow that he never destroyed the world by flood, God tells Noah there in Genesis 8 and verse 22, he says, "While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease." That's the promise of God. But what is implied when he says, while the earth remaineth, what is necessarily implied, there's going to come a time when the earth will not remain. Which would be way past, because they're still remaining even today, way past the fall of the Roman Empire. So Genesis chapter 8 and verse 22 deals with something beyond the fall of the Roman Empire, because he talks about, necessarily, there's coming a time when the earth will not remain. But he says, while it does remain, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Which, by the way, answers those who fretted a few years back about a nuclear holocaust, and we just go into a nuclear winter and everything just sort of freezes over. They were wrong. And just as wrong, people today talking about global warming, that, you know, the climate has changed so much and it's just horrible and we're just going to go into a summertime year-round. It's not true. The promise of God is that seed time and harvest, that spring and fall, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. That's the promise of God. I just believe what God says about it. And the facts of what is happening, that's the truth of the matter. It always gets cold in the winter. I've never seen it fail to get below freezing in the state of Kentucky during the winter. And it always gets hot in the summer, and I've never seen in my 51 years of living that it gets below freezing in the summertime in the state of Kentucky. It just doesn't happen. And if we live another 20 years, it will still be the same, because the promise of God says, while the earth remains, that's the way it's going to be. But the time is coming when the earth will not remain. So it looks beyond the coming, the fall of the Roman Empire. Now, Ecclesiastes chapter 12, another verse that came to my mind. Solomon bringing the conclusion of his journey to find out what life was all about. He says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Well, I would take that to mean the final day of judgment. What he's describing there. Always taking it to mean that. What else could you take it to mean? In Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6, when Moses is at the burning bush, God says, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. So here God says that I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now Jesus, in discussing with the Sadducees, who denied the resurrection, which is an event yet in the future, even today in 2009, he answers the quibble about the man, about the woman who marries a man, don't have children, and marries a brother, and he dies and marries another brother, goes through seven brothers, and he answers that quibble. And then there in Matthew chapter 22, there in verse 30, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but as the angels of God. But now notice, but as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read? And he is quoting and citing this verse in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 2. And Jesus' reasoning was, have you not read that that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but the living. Which is to say that if there's a part of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that continues to exist, that necessitates a resurrection by necessary implication. So he answers the fallacy of their thinking, which looks to the future beyond the fall of the Roman Empire. Brother Stanton says, we do not know any specific prophecy of the Old Testament that arrives beyond the fall of the Roman Empire. Well, all these verses arrive beyond the fall of the Roman Empire. They're still remaining. There's coming a time when it will not remain. We're not coming to the final day of judgment. And Exodus chapter 3 necessarily implies a future event. And then another verse came to my mind from the American Standard Version, Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 11. Yet for everything beautiful in its time, he also has set eternity in their heart, yet so that man cannot find out the work that God hath done from the beginning even to the end. He has set eternity in their heart. It is just within our makeup that we know that there is something beyond the grave. There's got to be. It's just logically within us. Eternity is set in our heart. So it is looking beyond. There's got to be something beyond in eternity, yet in the future, that we realize it is looking beyond the fall of the Roman Empire. And so this was near the first of his study, and I'm thinking, well, it seemed like he missed it. He says, we don't know any specific prophecy. We don't know anything that talks beyond the fall of the Roman Empire. I mean, the Old Testament does talk about the fall of the Roman Empire, no doubt. But he says, all these verses deal with something beyond the fall of the Roman Empire. And so when he talks about, the logical question is, and since he doesn't see anything beyond the fall of the Roman Empire, then Peter must have been talking about something that dealt with it, and so he comes up with the destruction of Jerusalem. Maybe he just didn't think of these verses, I guess. And then I looked at Hebrews chapter 11, of what was said by the Hebrew writer concerning the patriarchs. In Hebrews chapter 11 there, in verse 10, it says, for he looked for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Verse 11, through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Dropping on down, verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. There was something about the patriarchs that they realized that planet Earth wasn't their permanent home. Strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Not strangers and pilgrims in the land of Earth. Not strangers and pilgrims in the land of Canaan. But strangers and pilgrims on planet Earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better country, that is a heavenly, where God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. And that sounds just like the language of chapter 13 and verse 14. It says, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. The writer says, we're seeking a city to come. That's the city that Abraham, it appears to me, same language that Abraham was looking for. Something beyond this world, because we are strangers and pilgrims on planet Earth, that there's something beyond planet Earth. So there's other verses that indicate that they look beyond the fall of Jerusalem. It's kind of like an illustration of the math problem here. All right, 2 plus 2 equals 5, and 5 times 6 equals 30, and 30 plus 10 equals 40, and 40 times 2 equals 80. 40 times 2 equals 80. Ethan, is that right? 40 times 2 equals 80? Yeah, all right, 40 times 2 equals 80, and 30 plus 10 equals 40. Is that right, Cody? 40 plus 40? Yeah. So 80 is the answer, see? I mean, that's the answer, 80, because, hey, we know that 40 times 2 equals 80. Oh, well, the problem was, hey, we fundamentally start off wrong. 2 plus 2 don't equal 5. When you start off fundamentally wrong, and you have this long equation, this answer down here is wrong. It's because you started off wrong. You can argue about these other things here, and reason about them, well, that's correct. But you start off fundamentally wrong. And that's what I saw when Pablo Zinnemann sent the study to me, that had disturbed him and some other brethren from Brother Zutano, and that's where I saw his error of thinking and reasoning, is that he started off near the beginning of the chapter wrong, trying to force the issue that 2 Peter chapter 3 is dealing with the destruction of Jerusalem. Because the Old Testament never talked about anything beyond the fall of the Roman Empire. Started off fundamentally wrong. And so where are you going to end up? Well, you're going to end up wrong.
I, continuing on in the chapter, verses 3 and 4,
first, knowing this, that there will come in the last days scoffers walking according to their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation.
A couple of observations there. The
promise of his coming. Now, it is true, like in Matthew 24,
that Jesus came, the Son of Man came, in the destruction of Jerusalem, that is, through the Roman Empire. It is true, you can say, rightly so, that it is biblical language, talk about the coming of Christ, that is coming through the Roman army.
For instance, in Matthew chapter 24, there in verse 30, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory.
Well, is that talking about the second coming?
Well, no, I know it's not.
The reason I know that, because verse 34 says in that same chapter, verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled.
So the coming of Matthew 24 and verse 30 could not be talking about the final coming.
It is talking about coming in judgment upon the Jewish nation. That's the kind of language that we see, for instance, in the book of Isaiah chapter 19. In Isaiah chapter 19, there, and in verse 1, it says, the burden of Egypt, behold, the Lord rideth upon a swift cloud, and shall come into Egypt, and the idols of Egypt shall be moved at his presence, and the heart of Egypt shall melt in the midst of it.
Well, it is true. Sometimes you have a coming of the Lord that is in judgment upon a nation, and Isaiah chapter 19 would be an example, and the coming of Jesus would be an example there, Matthew 24 and verse 30. And so you can, if you start off with the wrong assumption, you can say, well, what about the promises of God? Oh, he must be talking about the coming and destruction of Jerusalem.
Well, what about the promise of his coming in John chapter 14? In John chapter 14 there, and in verse 3, John chapter 14, in verse 3, Jesus says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I believe that's the coming that he has in mind.
And the Lord will someday come. That coming hasn't transpired. The coming in Matthew 24, that has transpired. I don't deny that. Don't doubt that, not a bit. Just don't believe the 2 Peter 3. There's too many things in 2 Peter 3 that's going to find problems taking the position that the coming here is the coming in through the Roman army to destroy Jerusalem.
Oh.
And then the last days. Sometimes the last days could refer to the gospel age. Sometimes it refers to the end of the Jewish system. I recognize that. In verse 5, it says, for this they willfully forget that they were that there were heavens from of old, and earth compacted out of the water, and amidst the water by the word of God. Continuing on there, Peter says, and next verse, by which means the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. These scoffers, these mockers who were, well, where is the promise of his coming? Where is the promise of his coming? You know, everything, it's always been the same. Well, it hasn't always been the same.
In the days of Noah, you can probably hear people say, where's the coming of the Lord? Where's this coming flood?
Noah, haven't even rained for a while.
Scoffers just do those sorts of things.
And they could scoff and mock about Noah. They could scoff about even the destruction of Jerusalem. I don't think it's going to happen.
And it happened.
And people mock and scoff about the day of judgment and the end of the world. Just don't think it's going to happen. Well, I've been living, and give how many years they've been living, and the sun always comes up, and the world continues to stand. And, well, it will come to an end, inevitably.
The old world came to an end. The world that then was. The world that then was is different than the world that now is. Things were different back then. And probably the greatest evidence of how things were different, people lived a lot longer back then before the coming of the flood in the days of Noah. Lived hundreds of years.
In verse 7, he says, but the heavens that now are, and the earth, by the same word, have been stored up for fire, being reserved against the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. And the phrase that sort of stuck in my mind, again, reading and studying this article about Brother Zatano, this phrase in verse 7, the day of judgment.
You read in the Old Testament about the day of the Lord or the day of God's judgment. But it says here in this New Testament text, the day of judgment. It didn't say a day of judgment. It uses the definite article, the day of judgment. And when you look in the rest of the New Testament, it is found a total of seven times. Let's look at the other six verses where it's found. Matthew chapter 10, verse 15. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Well, that's talking about the final day of judgment. Continuing on, the next verse. Matthew 11, verse 22. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. So that has to be the final day of judgment. Matthew chapter 11, verse 24. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. It's got to be the final day of judgment. In Matthew 12, verse 36. And I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. That's the final day of judgment. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment unto the day of judgment. And then one more text besides the text there in 2 Peter. Herein is love made perfect with us, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, even so we are in this world. Well, the conclusion I draw that as it is used consistently in the New Testament, it's always talking about the final day of judgment. It's possible 2 Peter chapter 3 could refer to some other judgment as the judgment upon the nation of Israel, but there's nothing that compels me within that text. All these other verses seem to compel to my mind is talking about the final day of judgment, what Peter is discussing. Continuing on in verse 8, it says, But forget not this one thing, beloved, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day, which is saying that time with God is irrelevant. When you're eternal, time is irrelevant. God's from everlasting to everlasting. In Psalm 90, and in verse 4, it says, For 1,000 years is in thy sight, in thy sight are but as yesterday. And when it is past, as a watch in the night. A watch in the night. There would be four watches. 12 hours in the night, four watches. One watch would be 3 hours. He's saying that 1,000 years like 3 hours. 1,000 years like a day. 1,000 years, 2,000, whatever. To God, God is timeless. He's not bound by time. We are bound by time. We think 1,000 years, whoo, that's a long time. God, what the eternity? What is 1,000 years? It wouldn't even be a drop in the bucket. I mean, it's nothing when you look into eternity of the billions and billions and billions and trillions and millions of years that comprises eternity. What's 1,000 years? What's a day? It's insignificant. Sometimes irrelevant. And so when people begin to think that, well, you know, why is God delaying? Is He just sort of slack? Is He just sort of slothful about His promises? The answer is no, that's not the reason. Absolutely not. Because God's not bound by time if there's any delay in carrying out His plans and purposes. And then in verse 9 He says the Lord is not slack concerning His promises. That wasn't the reason for delay. Nor is it the reason today for delay. Or 100 years from now, if He still continues to tarry and delay, it will not be the reason why that He is sort of slack. He's just sort of dilatory. He's just sort of haphazard about getting promises done. The Lord is not slack concerning His promises. Some men count slackness. But His long-suffering to you, we're not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The reason God delays, and the reason the world continues to stand, is that He wants us to come to repentance. Paul talks about that the goodness of God leads to repentance. That's why He delayed. That's why He's delaying even today. Hoping that maybe there might be just someone that will come to repent and come to Him and obey the gospel of the Son of God. In verse 10 He says, But the day of the Lord will come as a thief. In which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall be dissolved with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Now, this day of the Lord. throughout the Old Testament, we're talking about the day of Jehovah. And Brother Stano talks about this in his article, talking about the day of the Lord, the day of judgment. Yeah, the day of the Lord, that signifies, all right, it's God's time to act. You have humanity, you have nations, you have people acting up and misbehaving, doing as they please, and it looks like God is just sort of out of control, the world is just going haywire, and where's God at? And you have people running roughshod over the people of God, and don't worry, God will have His day. And the day of the Lord will be the day when God begins to act. You know, the ungodly and the misbehaving, they look like they have their day. They're like they're having a heyday in misbehaving. Well, don't worry. When the day of the Lord comes, He will act. And that signifies throughout both Old Testament and New Testament, God will have His day. And there will be a final day, the last day, when God will have the last say in human history of what transpires. And this Brother Stano, he talks about the elements. And he makes a strong point, but just define the word, something orderly in arrangement. That is, amplification, a serial, basal, fundamental, initial, constituent, literally, proposition, figuratively, element, principle, rudiment. It's basic. Word element just means something that's basic. Now he brings up Galatians chapter 4. This is how he tries to tie in 2 Peter 3, referring to the destruction of Jerusalem, that the elements is talking about the elements of Judaism. And he cites Galatians chapter 4 and verse 3. And finally, it says, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Same word found in 2 Peter. Don't doubt that. But he talks about the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Dropping on down in verse 9, but now, after you have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn you again to the weak and beggarly elements, wherein you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and times and years. Well, in that text, I would probably agree with him that the element there in Galatians chapter 4 were the elements of Judaism, and they were wanting to go back. I'm not sure why he cites Hebrews chapter 5, but he uses the word element, and he says it's the elements of Judaism, which I would again disagree. But let's look at Hebrews chapter 5. In Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 through 14, but when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Somebody has to teach you again the first principles, the first elements of the oracles of God. He says, well, that refers to Judaism. I think he's wrong on that. He's just simply talking about the elements of Christianity. Well, in the sixth chapter, he talks about some of the elementary principles of Christianity. He says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, not the doctrine of Moses, but the doctrine of Christ, that is going into perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, doctrine of baptism, laying on the hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. He deals with the fundamentals of Christianity in Hebrews 5 and on into the sixth chapter. So, Galatians 4, yeah, we'll agree and concede, yeah, that's talking about the elements of Judaism, but in Hebrews 5, he's talking about the elements of Christianity. But we come to 2 Peter 3 here in verse 10, what would the elements be? I think he's just simply talking about the elements, the basics of the planet. What are the basics? Land, the soil, water, fire, air. The basics of elements of what life is all about, sunshine, those types of things, they're all going to be burned up. The word element just simply means basic. That's all it means. It doesn't mean Judaism and the fundamentals of Judaism, because it doesn't mean it in Hebrews 5, it may mean it in Galatians chapter 4. But it doesn't mean it in Hebrews chapter 5. The word itself just means that which is basic. Just like the basics of reading.
know your ABCs, the basics of math, being able to count 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, etc. Alright, and then you know, Peter says, seeing that these things are thus all to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy living and godliness? Looking for and earnestly desiring the coming of the day of God, by reason of which the heavens be on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat? It is a logical conclusion that if this world is coming to an end, there's coming a time when the world will no longer be. The earth will no longer remain. We will step into eternity. The logical, indeed, what kind of person ought we to be? What should we be? Well, we need to be holy people. We need to be God-serving, God-fearing people. That's the logical conclusion of the teaching. But according to his promise, we look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now, he cites Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17. And there is no doubt Isaiah chapter 65 is prophesying of the Messianic age. In Isaiah 65, verse 17, says, "For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered nor come to mind." And you can go back and read from verse 17 through the end of the chapter, and you can come without a doubt that he's talking about the Messianic age. At the end of Isaiah 65, it says, "For the wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and thus shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountains, saith the Lord." Well, that's the language of Isaiah chapter 11. And Isaiah chapter 11 uses that same language there of the wolf and the lamb lying together. They shall not hurt nor destroy. And in verse 10, "And in that day," what day? "When the wolf and the lamb lie together, there shall be a root of Jesse which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious." No question about Isaiah chapter 11. And the reason I know Isaiah chapter 11 is fulfilled in the Messianic age, because Paul quotes Isaiah chapter 11 in Romans chapter 15 verse 12 and says that the Gentiles is who he was talking about under the gospel age, under the kingdom of Christ. Don't doubt Isaiah chapter 65 that the new heavens and new earth was a new abode, a spiritual abode in the kingdom of God, in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't doubt that a bit in Isaiah chapter 65. He's right on that. But he errs in his thinking in 2 Peter. Because the time of Isaiah chapter 65, Isaiah chapter 11 being fulfilled, began in Acts chapter 2. That's about AD 30. Not after the destruction of Jerusalem. What Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah chapter 65 was not prophesied what would take place after the destruction of Jerusalem. Because Paul says in Romans 15 and verse 12, when he wrote the Roman letter, which was written before 2 Peter, is that it was already fulfilled. That was fulfilled beginning in Acts chapter 2, AD 30, not after the destruction of Jerusalem. But Peter says in verse 13, "But according to his promise, we look for the new heavens and the new earth." Peter says we're still looking for it. But Isaiah chapter 65, the new heavens and the new earth of Isaiah 65, was already fulfilled in the kingdom of God, that is in the church, in the new spiritual realm and dwelling that we have, habitation that we have. That was already fulfilled. But Peter says we're looking for something. So he couldn't be talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. We're yet looking for this new abode, that is, a new home in heaven. And then in verse 14, he says, "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such for these things, give diligence that you may be found in peace, without spot, and blameless in his sight." The logical conclusion, the fact that this world is not going to remain someday, and we're not going to remain on this world, "and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote unto you," which, that's the reason God's long-suffering, God's great long-suffering and patience is why the world continues to stand. And then he continues on in verse 16, "as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, wherein are some things hard to be understood, which the ignorant and the unsteadfast rest, as they do also their scriptures, unto their own destruction." which is an interesting side note that Peter looks at Paul's writings as scriptures. And then the conclusion, he says, "Ye therefore, beloved, knowing these things beforehand, beware lest, being carried away with the error of the wicked, ye fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen." And so it brings a conclusion. You know these things beforehand. God's revealed that the coming of the Lord will come. That is the final coming and the end of all things. And at verse 11 and 12, "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved," that is, planet Earth is going to melt down. There's not going to be a state of Kentucky one day. It's all going to melt away. It's all going to be dissolved. The question is, what sort of people ought you to be? And that's for all of us. What kind of people ought we to be? Since all this stuff's going to be burned up, going to melt, dissolve, and go away. We need to be holy people, godly people, servants of the Lord. Because we're going to face God in the day of judgment. We need to be ready for that day. God's plan of salvation is revealed in the Scriptures, of how to become a Christian, how to get right with God, and how to prepare for the final return of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It begins with the hearing of the gospel of Christ. Acts 18 and verse 8. "Many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. Upon the hearing of the good news that Jesus Christ died on the cross, will we believe in Him?" Acts 16 and verse 31. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." We must believe. Then we must repent and turn to God. Acts 17 and verse 30, "God commands all men everywhere to repent." That takes us all in. All men everywhere. That includes us. Then He wants us to confess Jesus before men, just like the eunuch did there in Acts 8 verse 37, when he said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God." And then we need to be baptized, immersed for the forgiveness of our sins. Acts 2 verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And when we've done these steps from the heart, heartily, that we're going to serve the Lord, we can become a Christian even today if we'll do this from the heart. We come up out of that watery grave and just cleave to the Lord. That's what Barnabas exhorted the new Christians there, that with purpose heart they should cleave, be glued, stick to the Lord. And if we err from the truth, we have a second law of pardon, that is to repent and pray God for forgiveness. We're going to sing this song here, encouragement. There's one here that needs to obey God's plan of salvation in view of the fact that all these things of planet Earth are going to be dissolved and burned up. Now we're going to face God in judgment. If you're not ready for that day, and you want to be ready for that day, and you want to step out on the promise of God, let us know what we can do to help. Why together as we stand and as we sing.